Let's begin with a word of prayer, orient ourselves to why we are here. You've gone through the trouble to be here. We've got a lot of things I want to cover. I'd like to finish chapter 10 this morning. So let's begin with a word of prayer, orienting ourselves to why we're here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity to worship together. We love so much the freedom of this country. We are thankful, Heavenly Father, in the spiritual realm as it relates to the physical, for the freedom of this country, for the men and women who have served and are serving right now. We know that we're living in Satan's kingdom of darkness. We know there are wars and rumors of wars, countries invading countries, people invading people. So we are appreciative, thankful for our freedom in this country. One way we demonstrate that, Heavenly Father, is using that freedom to assemble ourselves for the purpose of worshiping you. Seeing what's going on in the scriptures that we might understand what's going on in our lives and in the world. Father, I pray that this morning the things that we do from prayer, giving, singing, and study of Scripture will all be done to the honor and glory of your Son. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Hey, would you all join me?
Okay, next Sunday morning. Well, first of all, we'll have no class this week. There'll be no class Tuesday, Wednesday night. I will be teaching in Tucson. I'm looking forward to it. They're looking forward to it. I've talked to John several times. So please be in prayer in regards to the conference in Tucson, the opening of my mouth and the teaching of God's Word. So please be in prayer. And then next Sunday morning will be the first Sunday of June, first of June, and that's a Sunday. So we'll have our communion, and then we'll have our communion dinner together. And again, it is going to be finger food, sandwiches, things like that. And there's some various suggestions: tuna sandwich, egg sandwich. What's an egg sandwich?
Egg salad
sandwich. Put eggs in the bread. Okay. Turkey sandwich, ham sandwich. I don't see steak sandwich on here. I don't know, right? And free tray. Says veggie tray, but that's okay. Deviled eggs, that's good. Cheese and well, I'm hungry, all right. And just up on the bulletin board back there. Just if you need a little reminder or something, it's on the bulletin board back there, so please bear that in mind. Nothing to report as far as a place. We're looking at places, and every time we get some kind of a lead, we take a look at it. If you remember the church building that was on the corner of Spring Valley at Preston, the Black Assembly, they've moved out, and so that's just sitting there. But what was the story on that now?
They have moved out. They got a little bit
big for
that, but they're still leasing
that
place for their weekly services. They are leasing it from another church. Until they lease it until they find a church sometime.
Oh, okay.
And so they're looking for a new church building, and just as soon as they find it, move in, and
that will
be available. But
you know,
it's still not for sale. And I guess the church that owns it will just
leave
it out
to somebody else. Okay. All right. Well, there's that going on, and so just be in prayer that God will lead us to wherever He wants in regard to our meeting arrangements. Again, I just beckon you. Excuse me. Go ahead.
Another piece of property I'm going to look at after church. I got a call from this lady that we're working with. There's one up on in Plano on 14th Street that I'm going to take a look at today.
Okay.
1500 block. I don't know what that is in relation to
Okay.
And I don't know whether it's either said there's no piece of property look at the address and the price and probably look at it.
Okay.
But I think he
I looked at some property in Lewisville a long time ago when we were looking, and way over there. That's a long drive. Okay, so bear that in mind. Please continue to be in prayer. We don't want, as I keep reminding you when these things come up, we don't want us to become complacent here, because there's trying to sublease this section and even both sections, so let's don't become too complacent in that. Any prayer requests that I'm not aware of that we need to bring before, please remember to be in prayer for Tucson. Be in prayer for Ian McGrath as he prepares to go to Central America, as far as those kind of outreaches are concerned. And any other prayer requests? Okay. I solicit your prayers in regard to my mother, that God will minister His will and give her peace during the time. Okay. Anything else? Then the word of God declares, whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. The gracious giver is defined as one who has personally accepted Christ as Savior, but not only that, but one who is giving in the leading and in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. So, more important than how much should I give is the question, do I know how to examine myself to be sure that I am under the leading of the Holy Spirit in the area of giving? And so that becomes the greater issue. We have a lot of opportunities that are opening up for us in regard to publications and ministry with missionaries. And again, just letting you know, the offerings have dropped. And so just making you aware of that. And so just bear these things in mind. Let's prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. As we enter into this facet of worship this morning, Heavenly Father, particularly this morning, in regard to our nation's celebration, holiday, we remind Heavenly Father of the great spheres that are crossed here, that we might involve ourselves in this worship. The political, economic freedom that we enjoy in America. The freedom, Heavenly Father, to do with our lives and our money and our time as we see fit. This freedom, Heavenly Father, has been provided for us through the service, sacrifice, men and women throughout this history, this nation's history. We are appreciative, Heavenly Father, of this freedom. But if it were not for the spiritual freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, we would not know how to use our political economic freedom. We would be no better off than any unbeliever in the use of freedom. It is because, Heavenly Father, of our spiritual freedom that we have eyes to see how to use our time and our money, our lives, where to worship and why, where we live and why, the things that we do and why, relating our lives now to eternity. So, Father, we pray now that you receive these offerings we're about to give and that you will continue to use this humble assembly, that you will use this, Heavenly Father, in whatever means, but in accordance with your grace, in the spreading of the gospel to both unbeliever and believer. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.
answer this yourself. Do you believe that God leads supernaturally from within? That's the heart of it. That's the first decision. Divine guidance. The book, just this. There was a big popular book several years ago. I forgot the exact name of it, but about this stick. Big subject in seminary. Big subject with Christians. How do I know the will of God? How do I know what God wants me to do? Is it dependent upon more doctrine? The more Bible you know, the more you'll be able to know His will. If you don't know His will, it's because you don't know enough. If you don't know His will, just different things. The heart of the people, cutting through all of that, and I've studied it all, debated it all in seminary, comes down to, I believe that God can lead me from within. Do I believe that God is in me, inside of me, in the form of His Spirit, the person of His Spirit, and that His Spirit can lead and will lead if I trust Him? Now, that does not exclude things that the Holy Spirit will use. Yes, He will use Scripture. He will not direct contrary to Scripture. Quotes around that. Yes, He uses circumstances. Yes, He uses people. But the bottom of understanding the leading of God is, do I believe that if I trust Him, He will lead me? Or do I need to walk by sight? A lot of people claim faith, but they walk by sight. I need to know this is what God wants. A lot of Christians, and I know you've seen some of the humorous programs and movies and just sitcoms, but a lot of Christians are like the humor people at the track. Well, let's see, now today is Tuesday, and there's a horse named Tuesday out there, and this is that day, and this is that, and it's your birthday, and there goes a green car, and green is running today, and all of this kind of thing to put it together. Or do I believe that in the quietness of my soul, if I listen, God leads? And whatever you decide, if I say no, I believe that he leads by people. That's why I need to go and ask as many different people as I can, should I marry this person? That's the worst thing you could ever do. Should I buy this? Should I go here? Should I go to this school? And you ask all these people, should I get a divorce? Should I this? Should I that? And I've got to ask a lot of people because I believe it's through people. I believe it's through Scripture. And what I love here, if you're honest, I've got five verses that say I should go right. I've got five verses that say I should go left. And I've got five verses that say I should go straight. Because I can do that. You give me a question, I'll show you verses that will give you different answers. How do I believe He leads? And we all want that. I think every one of us, especially different times in our life, different decisions that we've got to make in our life. Major decisions of marriage, where will I worship? Major decisions in dealing with finance. I'll be honest, I have never sought the will of God or what flavor of bluebell I ought to buy. I never have. I think the question, should I seek His will, should I even get bluebell? that would be the better search. How do you believe God leads you? It becomes crucial. And the leading. And I beckon people, be very careful, because you are dealing with God. Well, God wants me to do this. Okay, just be careful. Paul. Now, we know that there were people, believers, filled with the Spirit, because Scripture says so. They were filled with the Spirit, and they told Paul not to go. Paul said, I'm going. God sent me on a mission, and I got to go. So, be careful when you, well, this is God's will. And I won't argue. I won't argue at all. If you come up and say, this is what God has done. But I'll just warn you, don't fool with God. Don't let your will superimpose on God's will. But the will of God and divine guidance is a much debated issue, and I don't think it's anything to debate. Once you answer the question, and my primary question you've got to ask, do I believe that God will lead me from within if I trust Him? And that becomes, to me, the crucial issue. And it doesn't take a book. It takes one page to talk about divine guidance in a book. Okay, let's open the scriptures. That was three. Let's open the scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. Never lets up for Christ. Just keeps getting tougher and more difficult. And I want to show you some things this morning. And like to cover a lot of material in a short time. So let's prepare ourselves for the word of prayer. And orient ourselves to trusting the Spirit that He can open our eyes and our ears as to what's going on in the passage before us. What's going on, first of all, just in the Bible. We don't want to read into it. That's what we call eisegesis. But we want to exegete, allow the Spirit to reveal and illuminate what's really going on there. What's going on in the life of Christ. What's going on in the nation of Israel. What's going on in our own lives as this passage relates to us. And what's going on in this overall plan. There's so much involved when you study Scripture correctly. So let's prepare ourselves in prayer. I pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that the Spirit will give me the words to communicate what you have revealed to me that's going on in this passage, that we will see it. That we will see the significance of this in the text and make it pertinent in our own lives. We have a short time on earth. I pray, Father, that we do not waste it. The things that we do touch time and eternity, and not just left here in time. But the Spirit will open our eyes to see what's happening at the end of chapter 10 at this crucial point in the life of Christ. Pray these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, verse 24. Verse 24. Tell us if you're the Christ. Now, they're not asking for information. The reason they want to know if he's the Christ so that they can kill him if he says that he is. Kill him by stoning. Because the penalty for blasphemy, making yourself to be God, making yourself to be the enemy of God as God, is stoning. Now, in answer in dealing with that, Jesus Christ went into eternal security and declares that he is, that he and the Father are one. That's verse 30. That he and the Father are one. Verse 31 is the response to that. They pick up stones to stone him, to kill him. The problem is death by stoning is a penalty for blasphemy, and Christ is not to die by blasphemy. Verse 32, Jesus Christ doesn't run, but he stops and talks with them. He asks them a pertinent question. Which work that I have done is blasphemous and therefore worthy of being stoned? That's the real question. Look at verse 32. I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me? What he's saying is, what have I done that is so that is the guilty of the penalty of blasphemy and therefore deserving of being stoned? Now, we ended last week with talking about how his works were in symmetry with the law, or were not in symmetry with the law, but symmetry with God's love. Now what I want to do is to close out this chapter. I don't want you to miss this. People, this is not just a discussion between Jesus Christ and the religious crowd. I have so much I would love to do if we had a couple of hours, so I'm going to hope that you know a little scripture here that we haven't studied in a long time. What we have going on here has been going on throughout all of human history. And that is a battle of wisdom. I want to remind you that the battle in the time of man is not about power. That between God and Satan, that battle power has already been resolved in the prehistoric world. There's God and Satan, the supernatural creature. In the prehistoric world, there was a power battle and God won. Now, and that's where Genesis 1:1 opens up. Now it's going into the wisdom battle. So it is no longer an issue of power. Now, I will say this in regard to power. Man, no member of the human race, got to see that. We have not seen the battle on power. One of the proofs of who is sufficient to be God is power. We have about five areas who is sufficient to be God. And the reason that's important is because Satan said, I am. So one of the proofs of who is sufficient to be God is power. God has already won that. You and I did not get to see it, but we will get to see a glimpse of that power battle at Armageddon. Now, we'll have balcony seats, but we will get to see it. So, that was not what's going on. Throughout church history, man's history, all human history, the battle is about wisdom. Whoever is sufficient to be God has the wisdom of deity, of God. And Satan claiming that I am God, then he is saying, I have your wisdom, I can match you. Now, what you and I are seeing here, this great contest throughout chapter 10, and throughout a lot, but right here, if you are the Christ. Now, think back with me. This has been going on, this wisdom battle. Jesus Christ and Satan met eyeball to eyeball. When Jesus Christ made his public revelation of who he was, the baptism by John, went off into the wilderness, and he met Satan there. Now, I hope you know a little bit about the story. Because what happens in that story is exactly what you're seeing here. Who are you? If you are God, then jump. If you're the Son of God, jump. God will catch you. The same play. This has been going on all through the whole battle. Who is God? People, this is one of the great dilemmas of man, trying to figure God out. This is man's great task. Man's great task, trying to figure out a view of God. So Satan has this eyeball-to-eyeball confrontation. What is that about? We should take time to look at it, but I want to finish chapter 10. But that's about wisdom. Who can outthink who? Can Satan outthink the Son of God? Now we come down and we see it again. I hope that you can see a lot more going on here than just some scribes and Pharisees, some arrogant religious people. Oh, people, you'll miss it. You'll miss it. This is the adversary. This is the battle of old. This is the raging battle all through history, right up to today. Who are you? Who are you? Are you indeed the Son of God? Are you indeed the Christ, the Messiah? Is salvation through you and through no other? And the world today is split. No, yes, no, yes. Oh, a little bit. Well, I don't know. All kinds of things going on. But this is the battle. If you are the Christ, let us know that. Now, if I communicated to you in a very few sentences what's going on here, you'll be able to ride with me to the next step. People, this is why the great issue in your life is faith. I can't figure it out. I cannot outwit you, God. I cannot outthink you, God. You're God. I trust you. This is why faith. Not only is it faith, but why is it faith? Why is it? Because faith is saying, I trust you. I'm a Bible teacher. I study Greek and Hebrew and all this kind of stuff because I want to know what's going on here. And I'm just going to be so honest with you. The more I study this book, in the text, I come to the conclusion, I'm seeking to know more and more, and what I'm learning is I know less and less. The more you know truthfully what's going on in this text, in this book, the more you're driven to faith. The more you're driven to faith. That's why it's very difficult, because it's kind of like a child. It's very difficult for an older person to come like a child. We come with a lot of stuff. We come with a lot of understanding. We come with a lot in our mind. I'm reminded of Albert Einstein, one of his students, said, "I do not believe in God." Einstein said, "But why not?" And he said, "Well, I've looked at all the proof, I've looked at all the scientific evidence, I've looked at all of these things, and come to the rational, logical conclusion, there is no God." Fine. How much can the human mind grasp of the total that is to be known? He had taught that. 5%. And Einstein said, "That leaves 95% of the chance you're wrong." That's just an awesome thing when you think about it. That I with, it's infinity. It's no, I can't put a boundary on it. So the expands on out of knowledge and of truth and of reality of what is, and I know that much. I know that much, and I've come to the conclusion I can understand God. How arrogant of it. In my experience, well, how old are you? Well, I'm 30. Wow. Boy, you really got on. In my experience, this is God, and this is this, and this is that. Boy, the older I get, the wiser I get, because it's more profoundly true to me, I know very little, of all that is to be known. Of all that is to be known. And so we come to, then what do I fit into this whole wisdom battle? People, don't try to duke it out with God. Don't try. I don't do very many personal examples, and there's no reason a pastor should do them, and I do agree to that. Paul does it, nearly every writer of Scripture. In fact, a lot of Scripture is based on their lives. I just was trained by a man, and you don't do that, and probably we should do more of it. But I don't understand a lot of things. And like, just for a simple example, the unbelievable pain of being very old and just lying there and not dead. You know the statement, they feed horses, don't they? Why don't we feed humans? I don't mean that, I'm just making my point. And you've come to the point, I don't understand, but I trust you. You're God. You're God. People, if you sit back and you try to get like Satan, you're going to figure it all out. You're going to lose, because you're going to get it all figured out how it fits. This is the first book of the Bible, Job. Job had God all figured out. He wasn't even close. But that's the reason that's the first book, that's what this whole Bible's about. Just don't lose what's going on in this great battle. Because what Christ did with Satan, when he met Satan, and what Christ is doing now, and our study with the scribes and Pharisees, two people represent Satan, and the people that you and I run into, that Jesus Christ is not God, Jesus Christ is not the Savior. It's just, this is part of this whole spiritual thing. It's the issue. This wisdom battle. So verse 24 again, are you the Christ? Now the reason is we want to kill you, but this is the driving factor, so let's don't miss that. Now, the dilemma of the religious crowd. They want everything to be according to law. Now, they desire to kill him by stoning, but they want it to look good according to law. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being man, make yourself out to be God." They've got to make their charge. This is not any different than what Satan did with Christ when he met him at the very beginning of Christ's ministry. Here we are near the end of Christ's ministry. Same question, same issue has not been resolved because it's resolved by faith. That's how it's resolved. So they have a dilemma that they've got to deal with. Now, starting in verse 34, Jesus Christ disarms the religious crowd. Here's his wisdom. It's just a wisdom game. That's what we have going on here. Verses 34 to 38 is a wisdom game. Now, let's just read it. Now, I hope you got an idea of where we are. Verse 24, if you're the Christ, tell us so we can kill you. And all that he's answered, they pick up stones. Now they want to kill him. By law, according to law, they want to look good. Religious people always have their P's and Q's in order when they want to attack, judge, malign, and destroy another Christian or another person. They always, generally, always will have it all down if they're doing it right, according to their law. Now let's just read so we can come back and look at all of this. The charge, now let me see where we're reading. The charge is blasphemy. Point two, the legal authority is the law of the Old Testament Scripture. The basis of the charge, he claims he is the Son of God, verse 36. The legal authority is the law, verse 35. Point three, the basis of the charge, he claims to be the Son of God, verse 36. Now four, Jesus Christ's argument, his wisdom response. They are attributing to him, I'm going to say this slowly because I want you to get it. They are attributing to him what he is not saying. They are claiming that Jesus Christ is declaring that he is God in contrast with the true God of Israel. And this is not what Christ is saying. He's saying something more powerful than that. He's saying they're one. He's saying they're one. This argument is in two parts. The first part of his argument, 34 to 36, he deals with repelling the accusation of blasphemy. And to do this, he goes to their own authority. This is very important to understand what he's doing. What Christ is going to do is he's going to deal with their charge of blasphemy. And he's going to go to their own law. He's going to go to their own law to prove them wrong. Now, let's see if you can see all of this and just let's read it and then we'll come back and study it. Verse 34. Let's see what we've got going. Verse 33 is a charge of blasphemy. Verse 34, Jesus Christ starts his defense. Has it not been written in your law? Okay, I'm going to go to your law if you come up with the charge of blasphemy. I said, you are God. Now, see what he said. Has it not been written in your law, quote, from the law, I said, you are God, end quote. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, violated, do you say of him, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, and I say about himself, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God. Now, let's see if you see what's going on here. He said, I am God. They charge blasphemy. He says, your own law says that he said you are God. So if your own law says that, how can you charge me? Now, let's go back and see if we can put some of this together. Verse 34, Jesus Christ answered them, has it not been written in your law? Note he refers to it as their law. You got that? Their law. Oh, people, I think one of the most difficult things to grasp in the study of the Bible is that God never intended us to live by the law. It was written to the people in Israel. It was not written to us. It was not even written to the nation of Israel outside of that. It was not given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The law kills. The law is designed to kill. The law is designed to increase sin. But we hold on to it so tenaciously. we being much of the church today. So he refers to it as their law. He appeals to their law that they've got to go to. Now, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? Now, he quotes Psalms 82. He quotes Psalms 82. Let's don't go there yet. Now it says, in your law. That's Psalm 82. Let me give you a couple of things. One, reference to the Old Testament law. Two, Jesus Christ appeals to their law due to its authority over the Jews. The Jews hold on to that law. They want everything to fit according to the law. And the fact that they were obligated to obey the law, if killing him meant to contradict their sacred law, they wouldn't do it. So he's going to spare them of breaking their own law is what he's doing. He's going to spare them from breaking their own law and stoning him and breaking their own law. They desire to be pure according to law. They desire to be in symmetry with the law, coming off of our study last week. You can be in symmetry with law, or you can be in symmetry with the love of God. You get to choose. And this is so vital throughout all of our lives. They've got to be sure that they are right with the law, or they're going to be right with his love. One or the other. So you can't be both. Now he said, this is what your law says. Your law says, I said you are gods. Now, let me just tell you what this is. This is addressed to mortals. This is addressed to human beings. Since this is the argument of Christ as to why they should not kill him by stoning and blasphemy, let's look at Psalm 82. Let's go down to Psalm 82. We won't spend a long time. I love it. I love the Psalms. But we'll just touch it and then move on. But let's look at Psalm 82. This is great stuff. I hope that this whole chapter is just alive for you. All right, Psalm 82 and the battle and the wisdom battle and what's going on and Satan's involvement here. Okay, Psalm 82. Now, context. Just so you know what we're looking at in Psalm 82, because now context is important. Context. It's in reference to the judges of Israel. You must also at this point remember that judging in the level of jurisprudence is a function of God and God alone. Okay, it is about jurisprudence. It's about jurisprudence or judgment, justice, judgment. Okay, that is a God. People, this is why you and I do not judge one another. No one sets you up to judge one another. That's a prerogative of God. So judging is a prerogative of God. Now, I hope you kind of get that. It's a function of God alone. Two, in this chapter, these mortals are given the responsibility of judging the people. So point one, judging, let's do this in geometry, judging is a prerogative of God. Okay? Judging is now given to human beings. Okay? So, therefore, if you know your simple geometry, therefore, whoever judges is God. See? And that's all that he said. You're doing the function of God. Very simple. It's great geometry. That's what he's saying here. So, judgment and judging the people is a responsibility of God. These mortals are given the responsibility of judging. Therefore, they are called gods, since they have the responsibility of God. In England, they used to wear, the judges, they wear a white wig. You ever seen movies and things in red? Wear white wigs. What's the point here? I'm going to jump to the heart of what's going on. This is not me judging my fellow man. This wig covers up to what I am, This is the right of justice. I represent a judicial jurisprudence for our issue here, system. So that it isn't the judge's name. Horace is not the one judging. It is this judge. That's what that wig is about. So that it's not like this is anything personal. This is not one human on another human. That's what we have here. These humans have assumed the position of judging. Therefore, they have assumed the position of God. Okay? Now, let's see how this flows for you. Let's take a look. In verse 1, Asaph addresses the theocratic judges and describes their greatness and their importance in virtue of their function as agents of divine judgment over the people. So verse 1 of Psalm 82, God takes his stand in his congregation. He, God, judges in the midst of the rulers. Okay, so God here takes his stand and he judges through these people, these judges. Now, verses 2 through 5, the psalmist now contrasts the sad reality of injustice of the earthly judges in the land at the time with the ideal purity of the greatness of their function. Now, what have I just said? He's going to take the pure ideal of what they should be doing and how corrupt they are. Go back to, let's pick on the English a minute. Here they are wearing their wig, and they say we represent the judicial jurisprudence of England, and this is not us, and we represent the purity of just of our jurisprudence system. But in fact, that's not what's happening. You're being very selfish. You're being very human. It is you judging, and you're doing it for your own advantage. You have set aside what is just. That's what's going on here. Okay, let's see if we can see some of that. Verse 2, brief description of their evil. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Is this clear? I'm trying to make this clear and simple. Anybody out there? Okay, all right. Now, 3 through 4, what they are not doing but should be doing. Verse 2, brief description of their evil. Verses 3 through 4, what they should be, what they are doing, what they are not doing, but should be. All right, 3 and 4. Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Now the weak here are taken advantage of in the system. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Instead of taking advantage of them, take care of them. This is what you should be doing. Verse 4. Rescue the weak and needy, deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Okay. Poor people, there's always so much in Scripture. Do you read verses 3 and 4 and see the cross work of Christ? Vindicate the weak and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and destitute, rescue the weak and needy, deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. That's what Christ does. So there's so much going on if we will allow ourselves to see the depth of the Scripture. So this is what's happening here. Now verse 5, their evil. Blindness as to the purpose of justice. They do not know, nor do they understand. Word studies are so important, and here, know and understand. We're going to run across the same problem in Revelation on Tuesday evening coming up. In those two words, in knowing, understanding, and deal with that. But let's move on. They do not know, nor do they understand. Know the fact and understand how it fits. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Again, it applies specifically to what's going on here, but boy, can you just see what the whole human race walking in darkness when the light comes into the world of verse 5. Now verse 6. Reminder as to who they are and what they are. And this is it. This is crucial. Now, this is a reminder of what they are, who they are. I said, you're gods. And all of you are sons of the Most High. In other words, what is he saying here? What is he saying? He's saying, you have the function of God. Don't pollute it. When you are appointed the judge, that's what God does. But God does it to what? Mercy. God does it to restore, to save, to deliver. You do it to destroy. You do it to corrupt. You do it to tear down. I do it to build up. I do it. See, religion takes the things that God does for grace and they turn it into destruction. Religion always likes to destroy, never build up. Grace will build up. So verse 6 is our crucial verse. I said, you are God. Why? Because you have this position of the judging. Verses 3 and 4. And all of you are sons of God, is what he's actually saying. All of you are sons of the Most High. Nothing more said of these men. Nothing more said of these men as Jesus Christ says of himself, and it is not blasphemy here. If verse 6 is in the law, is in their book, and it's okay there, then what's wrong with me calling myself a God? Your own scripture calls people God. So they cannot convict Jesus Christ of blasphemy. Now, if they're thinking, they would have seen, but they're just so filled with themselves, Jesus Christ is making judgment on them. That's exactly what Christ is doing. So by going to this, Christ says, one, he uses it to take care of the charge of blasphemy, but he also uses it for the eye that will see of what he's actually doing. And I am putting everything straight as to what's going on in this case. Now, just to finish the psalm, verses 7 and 8, they will themselves be judged in respect to the divine function given to them. Ever heard of that? They will be judged themselves in respect to the divine function given to them. Nevertheless, you will die like men. Ooh, they are men. But they have the function of God, which is going to die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is thou who dost possess all the nations. And this will come about in the cross and then in the book of Revelation. Okay, question. So we don't miss it. Why were they called gods? Answer. They represented the function of God. Judging. It's that simple. And if you've got that, you've got what's going on. Judging is a divine function which God has delegated to human beings, which he gives now to his own son, standing before the Jews. They were not God. They were human beings, but they represented the function of God, therefore they were called gods in that respect. Like a judge in England. He represents justice, but when he takes out the wig and goes home, he doesn't have that. He's just a mere man. Now Jesus Christ is going to point out that he is much more than a mere representative of God than those talked about in Psalm. He just is going to the Psalm, in other words, he's going to their book, to their law, and he's going to show them they have no grounds of blasphemy against him. So the principle of Christ's argument is scripture law. If men representing the function of God are called God, how much more the true Son of God is called God? Jesus Christ is demonstrating to the Jews from the law that they have no right to execute him without trial because in Psalm 82, mere men were called gods. Now, let's go back to John 10. Gospel of John 10. We're just a family assembly here. Has everybody got what's happening? What's going on? Does anybody have any question about where we are and what the Jews are doing? That's the Satan. What Christ is saying and the wisdom battle that's going on. Alright, verse 35 in John 10 says, if he called them gods, since he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. All right, if his first class condition is true, church. It did happen. So Jesus Christ documents in Scripture that human beings have been called gods. If, doesn't mean they are God in the absolute sense, they have the function of God. Now, since, so we need sense because it is true, he called them gods. That is mere men. He called mere men gods. To whom the word of God came. Now this word of God here is specifically related to judgment. Now let's look at the phrase. And the scripture cannot be broken. Present, passive, indicative. Passive voice, receive being broken. Referring to the inherent power and ability. Plus the negative, cannot be. Cannot be. Inability to be broken. The passive, infinitive of the verb here, to be broken. It receives this. So what does it mean? The word here, the Greek word means to be broken or violated. It means to be broken or violated. Now let me give you some points so that you can follow along on this and we can move through this rather quickly. Point one. This phrase is the power or foundation of the defense or argument of Jesus Christ. Scripture cannot be violated. If it was written in the Scriptures, the Jews could not evade it. They have to recognize it. Now, stay with me. To do so would demonstrate how ungodly they are and that they are the ones who are anti-God, not Jesus Christ. Two. If they break or violated Scripture, which people, I want to put in parentheses here, they don't even understand. That's the unfortunate thing. But if they break or violate Scripture, then in their own eyes, they would be hopeless. That's why religion always wants to do it by law. Remember last week, they've got to be in symmetry with the law. They don't care about love. As long as they're dealing, you've done this wrong, and therefore, since you've done the wrong, we're right in taking care of you. And according to law, who could argue? So they always want to be in line with law. They want to be sure that you're guilty. And if you're guilty, boom, we got you. And to do otherwise, they would be not pure. They're so concerned with their own purity that they overlook the mercy and grace of love. Because they want to be pure. Religious people must look good according to law. They must look good according to law. Not love. As long as they look good and are in line with the law, that's what they care about. Point three. Therefore, Jesus Christ actually is protecting them by demanding they stay with the law. He's protecting them. Jesus Christ is not going to allow them at this point to stone him to death and break the law. So Jesus Christ appeals to the law of Scripture, not so much to a specific issue. Get that in your mind. Not so much to a specific issue, but as to the absolute authority of the law to these people. So he's protecting them. Those of you that did the study of Samson with me, do you remember? They wanted to get Samson, and they couldn't. And he gave himself up to them. He handed himself over to them under one condition. Anybody remember what that one condition is? He will turn himself over to the Jews under one condition. Do you remember? It's important. One condition was, you don't do anything to me, you turn me over to the Philistines. I'll turn myself over to you, but you've got to turn me over to the Philistines. You cannot kill me. You got it? You can't do that. So he turns himself over to the Jews if they will turn him over to the Philistines. He is protecting them. This is what Jesus Christ is doing. People, let me ask you, do the Jews physically kill Jesus Christ? Who does? Rome, Gentiles. He turns himself over to the Jews. They turn him over to Rome because they can't do it. So he's sparing them. This is so, you're seeing the love of Christ, the mercy of Christ, and there's just so much going on. Well, this is what Christ is doing here. It's exactly what he's doing. The Jews will not kill him this time. Now, the time has soon come when they will take Christ, but even then they'll turn him over to Rome. They will turn him over to Rome so that they still what? They still look good. They did it. It's kind of like catching the guy who masters out the plan of the crime, and he gets these little goons over here to go do it, and they get caught. Well, we go after the big guy. But, see, I can stand up now as a Jew. We didn't kill him. We didn't put the nails in his hand. We didn't crucify him. We don't do that. See, we look pure. People, there's nothing more vicious on planet Earth than religion. And religious people, Christians, non-Christians, they're evil. Because they always look so good according to the law. So the Jews want to look good. So they turn him over to Rome. They want to look pure. Now, point four. Jesus Christ's argument. Four subpoints. Subpoint one, Jesus Christ documents from the Old Testament that human beings have been called gods. Psalm 82. Subpoint two, specifically they represent God in one of his functions as God, judge. Three, subpoint three, Jesus Christ appeals to the point of law to refute the charge of blasphemy. Subpoint four. In quoting the passage, Jesus Christ assumes for the sake of argument, that he is only mere man, even though he is much more than that. But he assumes that position to save them. He assumes the position of mere man to save them. Is not that what Jesus Christ does in actuality? He is God. He assumes the identity of what? Mere man. That he might die on a cross for us. I hope you're following it. It's so beautiful if you see what's going on. It's so beautiful. It's just there in the shadow. Always waiting for us to see it if we want to. This is so powerful. So he assumes the identity of mere man to take care of the charge of blasphemy, even though he's much more. What is going on? Truth. God has assumed the identity of mere man out of his love, that he might what? Spare us. Reconcile us to himself. Looks like mere man, that he might do this. Now the point is, there are people who can't get beyond that mere man and see who and what he is. But I just want you to see under subpoint three, four here, that Jesus Christ, in quoting the passage, assumes for the sake of argument that he is only mere man, even though there is much more, he assumes that position that he might deliver them from the law. He might deliver them from the law. That's what God, Christ is doing in actuality. He assumes the identity of mere man, that he might deliver us from the law. Major point five. Important point. This is not a retraction of all that Jesus Christ has said proclaiming himself concerning his divine nature. His point is that while it is true that Scripture called mere men gods, this is not the same in the same sense that he declares to be the Son of God, for indeed he is the Son of God. But he assumes the position of mere man. That is so, because that's what Christ does. He assumes the position of mere man. In verses 34 and 35, Jesus Christ is occupied solely with taking care of the charge of blasphemy and in another way telling them who he is. Now, in verses 36 to 38, he explains who he really is. Now we're ready for verses 36 to 38. He now tells us to who and what he really is. Let's just read it. Do ye say of him, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Now, stay with me. What did we just see? That those who had assumed the function of God as judges, were they judging as God would judge rightly in mercy? Out of the Psalm 82. No. So what is he saying here? If I do rightly what is of God, then you've got to consider that. You've got to consider that. They, here these mere judges were, but they weren't doing it. And so you would know. You would know, reading Psalm 82, these guys are not representing God correctly. Now, what I want you to do now is take a look at me. Things I say, things I do they line up? Or, like the Psalm 82, are they in contradiction with what really is? So how can I have spoken blasphemy and declaring myself to be God, whom God has sent into the world to propitiate mankind? Let me give you a principle here before we move on. Jesus Christ confirms that he calls himself God. He's telling them, I'm calling myself God. That's what they wanted him to do. Remember, we go back, are ye the Christ? That's what Satan asked when Jesus Christ and Satan met right after the baptism out in the wilderness. Jesus Christ, the same battle is going on. Here we are a couple of months from the crucifixion. Same issue. Who are you? Same battle going on. He answers them. But he does so differently and in a much higher quality than they can understand. Let's take a look. Verse 36. Do you, the religious crowd, say of him, Jesus Christ, standing before them, the man standing before them, whom the Father sanctified and sent. Two verbs at issue. So God the Father has sanctified and sent into the world. Now, people, I'm coming back. You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. Now, stay with the Psalm 82. Stay with the whole passage. They were called gods in Psalm 82. Why? Because they were sanctified by God as human judges, right? You follow that? They represented God in judging. Now, they weren't doing what they were supposed to do. And we read that. We saw what they should be doing, they weren't doing. And what they were doing that they weren't supposed to be doing. And we saw how that's what Christ is going to be doing. Now, with that in mind, look at the two words we have. Sanctified and sent. Referring to Jesus Christ. Sanctified, the Greek word anointed, set apart. And who does the setting apart here? That's important. God the Father. Not man. That's an issue. Man doesn't do this. Sanctifying or setting apart or anointing. God does. Or people, leave Christians alone. Those of you that come to study of Revelation, you're getting ready for some important stuff in the spiritual warfare when we get to Pergamum, the next church. Don't judge. We're not to even judge Satan. And I know every one of us sit back and we think we could just be straight judges of Satan. The guy's a bum. And all of this stuff, leaving alone. You're not the judge. Even of him. Angels leave Satan alone. Therefore, I suggest you leave him alone. Now, sanctified, anointed, set apart by God the Father, not by man. And sent. So we have sanctified and sent. The word to send here is an interesting word. Very quickly, running out of time. There are two Greek words translated to send that you'd never get. They're different Greek words translated to send in English that you'd never get. to be sent on a mission. One word is the Greek word pimpo. It is used to, is translated, and it emphasizes the relationship. I'll put it on the board very quickly. There's pimpo, transliterated for you, the Greek word. But let me tell you what pimpo does. When it's translated to send on a mission, to send on a specific mission. Now, pimpo, what's important about the word pimpo? It is to emphasize the relationship. Relationship is the issue. It is used to emphasize the relationship between, and this is important, the one doing the sending, the one doing the sending. Okay? Now, who's doing the sending? God. God the Father. This word emphasizes the relationship between the one doing the sending and the one sent. Who's the one sent? Jesus Christ. So when you have that word, just slight emphasis, not a big deal. I'm not making this a major thing, but the slight emphasis in the difference between pimpo and our other words is that pimpo emphasizes the relationship between the one doing the sending and the one sent. However, there's another word, apostello. A-P-O-S-T-E-L-L-O, for those of you on tape, apostello. Now, apostello is a different word, and it emphasizes, and it's our word, it's the word here in our passage. It is a different word, it emphasizes the relationship. This is so beautiful, this is God. It emphasizes the relationship between the one doing the sending, God the Father, and those to whom he is doing the sending to. And in our context, who are these people? Jews. And the Jews. Okay. See, I would have thought defending himself, I would have thought it would have been pimpo. God emphasizing his relationship between himself and the one that he's sending. It's not. It's the love of God, grace of God, and the mercy of God. And he uses the word emphasizing the relationship of God the Father and the Jews. His relationship with them. People, and they're rejecting him. Let me give you a principle of life. It is amazing how often we reject what God sends to us in his love. It's amazing how in life husbands, wives, church, friends, people, just different things. How we reject, how we just put aside, how we ignore. And here is a hostile rejection in our text. What God sends to us out of his love. See, this is the love of God emphasizing the love of God to the Jews. He sent and sanctified this one for their benefit. He's not concerned about himself. He's concerned about them. I am sent by the Father to you. That's who I am. I'm not the issue here. The issue is you and God the Father. I'm the one sent to the Father. See, I would have really expected pimpo because he's making an issue out of being the son. He doesn't do it. He's just apostello. So let me give you that principle again. I think it's merit saying twice. It's amazing how often we reject what God sends to us in his love. Now we have the next phrase, into the world. Sanctified and said, into the world. Oh boy. People, this is another concept that we must know and appreciate throughout all the Bible. The word world or cosmos, C-O-S-M-O-S, is used 78 times in the Gospel of John alone. But you know it's heaviness here. It's a great issue. It's a great issue in the Bible. This whole idea, people were in that two worlds. Two worlds. Dickens wrote a book, novel, Tale of Two Cities. It's a tale of two worlds.
And it's so vital for you to get this in your mind. There is the world of darkness. There is the kingdom or the world of Satan, flesh. And then there's the world of God, which is the world of light. And this is played all through Scripture. You've got to know which world you're in, people. You live in the world of darkness, but you exist spiritually. Here in what you are, the world of light. And any time you go from over here and you get over here, that's when stress, anxiety, and depression set in. This is when you get into all kinds of trouble in your life. When you who are of this kingdom get over here and involved in the kingdom of darkness. You live in the kingdom of darkness, but you are of the kingdom of light. They're different. They're different. And they're vital. I know I'm running out of time, but to me this is so important again that we get this. Look with me, certainly not 78, but let's look just a few pertinent ones. And where does all this start? Chapter 1 of John. Let's look. I'm just staying with John. I'm not going anywhere else in the Bible. Don't have to. There's enough need here. John chapter 1. First chapter of John. John 1. Let's look. I'm going to do this quickly. I'll give you the reference for those of you taking notes, and you can just study this and go back over it if you're prone to it, and I hope that you are, and examine them in better detail. But let's look. First mention related to our study. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. All right, look at John 3, please. We're going to read 16 through 19. Those of you writing down, John 3, 16 through 19. And I'm just picking out a few pertinent ones. As I told you, there are 78 references of the world in the Gospel of John alone. All right, let's look. John 3, 16 through 19. For God, that's the God that we're dealing with, so loved the world, darkness, people in it, that he, God, gave, instead of sending, we have the word gave, gave his only begotten Son. You get another thing going? God sent, God sanctified, God gave, God there. What's God doing? I love you, world. I'm trying my darndest to reconcile you, propitiate you, bring you back into harmony with me. Don't make it difficult. Make it simple. Just trust me. Trust the one I send. I send my Son. I send my Spirit. I sanctify my Son. I sanctify my Spirit. I give my Son. I give my Spirit. These are both of them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, and the world is worthy to be judged, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's again, it's the issue of Son of God. People, that's the issue. Who are you? Who are you? Satan and Jesus Christ and the prehistoric earth, face to face, eyeball to eyeball, after the baptism, and here he is again now working through the religious crowd. Verse 19. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. People, he loved the world, he loved man, he sent Christ to man, but man doesn't want him. We don't want what God sends to us in grace. I'm so sorry. I hear marriage being divided and divorce, and if you've been divorced, people, it's not about that. I would hope that you'd want me to be strong on things. But, and then there's the marriage that God has sent, the church, the teaching that God has sent, different things that God has sent. And people, they don't want it. They don't want what God sends in his grace. Look what it says. They love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were contrary to the light. Evil. Contrary to the light. Let's just look at 6:33. Say it to you, and then we'll turn quickly and read it. I got to move on here. 6:33. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. What does that tell you? One, the world is without life. Two, we have two worlds, God's world and this world. And if we're going to be alive in this world, we've got to have God's life. Chapter 8, verse 12. Chapter 8, verse 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. You want to see? Here's how you're going to see, people. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, while we walk here on the earth, but have the light of life. We walk on this planet in kingdom of darkness. Remember, this is a tale of two kingdoms. Tale of two kingdoms. And we could even go further with Dickens. There's the best of time and worst of time. What's the worst of time? Living in this darkness of this world. What's the best of time? Living it in the light. Okay? Verse 23. Oh, don't do that. When I'm getting close to time, Jerry stands up, lets me know, and I'm going, oh, no, no, sit down. Okay. Verse 23. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above, you are of the world, I am not of this world. People have to know where you're from so you know how to make decisions. Talk about divine guidance. Okay, let's look at 11:27. Skip over chapter 10, let's go to 11:27. Which we'll be going into, the resurrection of Lazarus, but I'm not going to spend much time in this chapter. He said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. He knows the enslavement of the world and who he is. Chapter 12, 46 and 47. Chapter 12, 46 and 47. I, Jesus Christ, I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. Note again that faith is the great issue. Faith, simple faith. And the contrast of light and darkness. That's why I go back to you, just remind you, Genesis 1, what's the first thing God said in recorded history? Let there be light. What's he talking about? Jesus Christ. He's talking about a way of escape, a way out, a way to have a relationship with him. He plays this all the way through. Right, verse 46. Not verse 47. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, what is he saying? Faith. I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. That's why he came into the world. Chapter 12, 46 and 47. Now let's go to 13:1. This is beautiful in reference to death, in reference to life. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father. Out of this world to the Father. What's death? It's a wonderful thing if you really want to look at it. We leave this world to go to be with the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We're left in the world, he leaves. Chapter 15, 18 and 19. 15, 18 and 19. Okay, a little bit about your life. If the world hates you, the cosmic system hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would not hate, would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The cosmic system hates you because you're not part of it. Chapter 16, verse 28. 16:28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I hope I picked the verses to show you the two worlds, the tale of two worlds. I came from the Father and have come into this world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. This is wonderful. And this is what you and I will do. That's all death is. Death is, you and I are born from above. So we come into this world, but we're going to leave it and we're going to the Father. Don't think of heaven so much as a place as who's there, the relationship that you have with him. Verse 33 also in chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. No amen. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Now, Verse 33 is written, and those of you that have been coming on Tuesday night, it's written to Smyrna. It's written to churches that suffer. It's written to you who suffer in regard to your spiritual life. The world your tribulation, but you take courage. I have overcome the world. Now, here he says, take courage. To Smyrna, he said, fear not and remain faithful. All right, chapter 17, verse 5. Okay, I can't do this one. Jerry's going to stand up again. I'll give it to you and you read it. Read 17, 5 through 26. It will be well worth a few moments of your day tomorrow just to read verses 5 through 26 and just concentrate. Let the Spirit kind of open your eyes in regard to the world, the cosmos, cosmic system. And finally, chapter 18, verse 36. 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So, what is this kingdom? Where is this kingdom? What is this kingdom in reference to? Now, turn with me. Next Sunday is communion. And then the next Sunday we'll be back. It's too long. Let's just close the study by reading the end of chapter 10. Look with me at the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Do you have enough tape just for reading of it? Good. All right, chapter 10. Let's just read, and we'll close this up because I don't want to come back to chapter 10 2 weeks from now. I want to get on to other things. All right, chapter 10. And so we move now. Verse 36. Do you, religious crowd, say of him, Jesus Christ, standing here before him, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming. Now the reason for the charge, because I said, I am the Son of God. Now Jesus Christ offers proof of who and what he is. He is the revelation of God. He is sanctified and Son of God. If I do not do the works of my Father, now if you want to get that understanding, go back to our study in Psalm 80 where they were the judges, and he showed how what they should be doing, what they were not doing. And this is the same thing you have. These are the works of the Father. Am I doing them? If I do not do the works of the Father, do not believe me. Works which are in symmetry with his love, because God is love. Verse 38. That's the problem. See, they don't know love. They know the law. They don't know love. They demand, like Satan does in Job, that God remain holy and pure. They don't understand his love. Verse 38. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, he claimed that he is the Messiah, believe the works. That are the works of the Messiah. He has demonstrated by 6 miracles up to this point. Jesus has performed 6 miracles to this point. Now the church says we do not have miracles. We do not walk by sight. We walk by faith. That you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in him. And he eluded their grasp. This time Jesus Christ again hides and gets out of there. The word to elude means he got out of there. First, just a moment.